Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
So grateful that you're here today. My name's Ryan. I have the joy of serving as one of our pastors today, and praying beyond this too, so we'll see how this sermon goes. I have the joy of serving as one of our pastors, and happy Mother's Day to you. And I have a disclaimer at the very beginning of our time today. This is not a Mother's Day message. I know you're really disappointed. However, this is a message that every mom would want their kids to hear. Okay, so there's the tie-in, and you are welcome, all right? One of the very first reality TV shows to ever air was called Candid Camera. Anybody ever heard of this? Right. So Candid Camera was like a hidden camera TV show where they would put victims in a very interesting situation and then film their responses. And one of the most famous of those shows aired actually in 1948, August 10th of 1948. And it was an episode that they entitled Face the Rear. And here was the sort of the prank that they pulled. They would find somebody in an elevator, and they would have three actors go into the elevator with them. And each one of the actors, instead of walking in the door and turning back around to face the door like normal non-psycho people do, they just kept facing backwards and stayed the entire elevator ride facing backwards. And then they would have one more person get into the elevator, so a fourth actor, and the fourth actor would do the exact same thing, and they would just stand facing backwards. And the person who was the victim in this that didn't know what was going on being filmed would start looking side to side. And then every single person who they did this with, any guesses what they eventually did? Slowly, just like, they're like, well, I guess I'm the weirdo here, right? Like, just gonna, and eventually by the end of the ride, they're all facing the exact same direction as everyone else. And I think it's a really interesting picture for us. I think it's a picture of the kind of cultural pressure that we all live in to some degree right now. I think it's a picture of the kind of forces that we feel pressing in on us, sort of looking at us like, hey, you're facing the wrong direction. You're going the wrong direction. You're doing the wrong thing. And so, like, some of us have a tendency, and it's usually pretty subtle, and it's usually sort of happens in degrees over time, but man, I'm just gonna like keep quiet about my faith. I'm not gonna really share what I think about that because I just want to keep the peace. Like maybe I should define myself this way. Maybe I should chase after these things. Maybe that should be more of my pursuit. And when we start, we're facing like towards Jesus, walking with him. We want to be his disciple. We want to follow him. And then slowly over time, we start to shift. And we call it survival. Maybe we even call it nuance or wisdom or common sense or balance. But all the while, what's happening is we're looking side to side and we're going, gosh, I guess there is a different story to live for. I guess there is a better truth. I guess there is something that's better to give my life to, something that's more significant than following Jesus. And eventually, we start to find our hearts have grown cold and our fists aren't raised in like outward rebellion, but our shoulders are shrugged in sort of quiet resignation. Like, I don't know, I guess this is just what we do. And before we know it, we're facing the wrong direction. And it's interesting because cultural pressure doesn't typically just ask you to renounce Jesus. Like very rarely. What it asks you to do is to forget why he's worth standing for. And that's what we're going to see in this letter that we're studying today in the book of Revelation. If you have your Bible, open there with me. Revelation chapter 2 is where we're going to be camping out. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, we sort of know where we've been. If you haven't, let me catch you up as you're turning there. The book of Revelation was written by the apostle whom? John, right? And John is on an island, and on the island of Patmos, it's about 40 miles off the coast of modern-day Turkey. John is one of Jesus' good friends. He's walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, put his head on Jesus' chest during the Last Supper, and he has refused to bow and worship Caesar as Lord. Because he refused to bow and worship Caesar, he was exiled onto Patmos as an enemy of the state. And it was there that John had this vision, this unveiling, this revelation of Jesus. Jesus, the resurrected, reigning, and returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's how the book starts. And then from there, in chapters 2 and 3, John records a series of 7 letters to 7 very real churches back in the ancient world. Churches that were facing their own cultural pressures, things that were going on in their city, and Jesus speaks directly to them. If you have a red letter version of the scriptures where Jesus' words are in red letters, all of these letters are red letters, aren't they? Yeah. So we have the words of Jesus. And in the very first of these letters, we saw and read Jesus writing to the church in Ephesus. It was a church that had left their first love. Like, they got really good at doing church. They had their theology wrapped up and packaged, all their T's crossed, all their I's dotted. And yet they had drifted from the heart of the reason that they did all of it, which was love of Jesus. So Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus, and then he wrote to the church in Smyrna, and it was a church that was about to suffer, a church that was walking through difficult times and was going to walk through more and more difficult times, and Jesus wanted to prepare them. The next church that he's going to write to is the church at Pergamum, and listen to what he said. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Are you there? Wonderful. Here we go. It says this. To the angel in the church in Pergamum, write. All right, time out. Let's talk about Pergamum for just a few moments, okay? Pergamum, geographically, as you can see from this map, Pergamum wasn't on a port. And therefore, it wasn't quite as wealthy. It didn't have as much trade coming in and out. And it wasn't quite as prominent, at least economically. Geographically, the city of Pergamum, the defining characteristic of it was that it had a huge acropolis, a big hill that was a part of the city and sort of divided the city into the upper city and the lower city. And up on top of this acropolis, in fact, you can see some of the remains even today. Some of you have been to Pergamum and you've seen this. But up on top of this hill, you would have a few different temples to pagan gods. One temple was to Zeus, sort of the god of all gods. And there was an altar to Zeus that was, the flame on that altar was said to continue to burn. So if you were to walk into Pergamum at night, you would look up and see a fire burning on top of the hill. It was worship of the god Zeus. Right next to his altar, or right next to his temple, was a temple to Caesar Augustus. It was built in roughly 29 BC, and it was the same Caesar that's recorded in Luke chapter 2 in the nativity scene, in the days of Caesar Augustus, right? And so Caesar Augustus was worshipped here. Emperor worship was thick in Pergamum. And then right next to Caesar's temple, you would have had the temple of the god Dionysus. Now, Dionysus was the god of wine and revelry and theater. And so up on top of this acropolis, you have these temples. And then right next to Dionysus' temple, you have a massive 10,000-seat theater. And if you were to go to the theater today and stand on the stage, on the ground, your voice would carry all the way up to the very top rows in this theater. It was unbelievable. A work of art and science all sort of pushed into one. Amazing. Amazing. And right next to the temple of Dionysus, there was a road that started. It was called the Sacred Way. And you could walk this road, and the Sacred Way went all the way down the mountain, and then it went through town, and it landed and ended at an Asclepion. It was a temple to the god Asclepius, who was the god of healing and medicine and health. So in the temple of Asclepion, you would have a bunch of snakes that were present. You had a bunch of temple prostitutes that were there. You had a bunch of things going on. And the symbol of Asclepion was a snake sort of crawling up a pole. Anybody seen a similar type of symbol today, right? It's still the way that our medical field is depicted in symbol today. So people from all over the ancient world would come to Pergamum because of the Asclepion there. The only one that rivaled it in the world at the time was one in Corinth. So people would come and they would go to Pergamum in order to find health and hope and healing. So you would walk down this road from Dionysus' temple where you'd probably see a show. You'd walk down the road, and along the road there would be drunkenness, there would be raw meat sacrificed to idols, and people would drink and they would eat, and eventually they would end up at the Asclepion. They had parades down this road often. The parade was sort of a combination of Mardi Gras, Coachella, and like Costco samples on steroids, right? Like that's... Just picture it that way, right? In addition to all of that going on in Pergamum, Pergamum was also the place where the Roman government had their headquarters for the continent of Asia. And it had for 400 years. And as part of being the seat of the government for that region, they had the ability, the only city that had the ability to exact capital punishment if you went against Rome. They had the power of the sword, quite literally, in Pergamum. So, listen to the way that Jesus addresses them. Back to chapter 2, verse 12. He said, "And to the angel in the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged, what? Sword. See, each one of these letters is contextualized to the city that Jesus is writing to. It is not just poetic. It's not just true. It's personal. It's personal. They're going, oh, we understand the power of the sword. And Jesus is like, oh, do you? Okay. Well, I carry a sword too. And my sword is going to divide. My sword is going to judge. My sword is going to be about wielding truth. Can you handle my sword?" Jesus is saying to a city that knows all about the sword. And listen to the way he continues. He says this, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Do you catch the theme? Who's dwelling in Pergamum? Satan, right? And I think it's a convergence of pagan worship, of the Roman Empire being in many ways animated by evil powers, the drunkenness, the sexuality, all of it converged for Jesus to say, this is the place where Satan has his throne. Satan dwells there. But who else dwells there? The Christians, the church in Pergamum did. It's interesting because Jesus could have chosen a myriad of different words for this word dwell. One of those words would mean like that you are pilgrims just a passing through. It's not the word that he uses. He uses the word that would be used for like your permanent home. Like this is where you dwell and this is where you're going to stay. And he doesn't come to this church that's situated on Satan's throne and say, and I'm going to get you out. He's not like, hey, I know it's really hard to live in Pergamum, so I'm going to let you move to Texas or Tennessee where you are way more, no shade on that, but way more welcome than you are in Pergamum, right? And he's like, no, I'm going to meet you exactly where you're at, and I'm going to speak to your situation, and my goal isn't to rescue you out of it, but to allow you to be ministered to and through within it. One of the greatest examples of the power of the Satan in Pergamum was the fact that one of the leaders in the early church, Antipas, who's named in this letter, how cool would it be if you were Antipas's family and you read about his story in a letter from Jesus himself? I just get the sense that that would strengthen your faith greatly, which I believe is Jesus' intention in pointing him out. In fact, he says that Antipas is the faithful witness. If you just flip back one page to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus calls himself the faithful witness first. How encouraging would it be? The challenge is, like, stand firm, you guys. Like, I'm not going to rescue you out of this. I'm going to minister to you in it. Stand firm. Keep going. Verse 14. "But I have a few things against you." And at this point, aren't you just like, hey, if you're the church in Pergamum, let's close in prayer at the end of verse 13, right? Like, it started off really good. But Jesus is like, but I have a few things against you. "You have some there," so not everyone, but some, there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I don't know if you've seen it. If you have your Revelation journal out, I would encourage you to circle everywhere you see that word hold, the word hold. Because in verse 13, it said, Jesus said to them, you hold fast to my name. You're committed to my name. And then he says, when there's some of you that hold, you're committed to, the teaching of Balaam. And some hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It's interesting that both Balaam and Nicolaitan have the same etymology, the same root etymology, and it means to dominate or to rule over the people. So what's happening in the city of Pergamum and even in the church of Pergamum? They are trying to hold on to the teachings of Jesus, and they're trying to hold on to the teachings of their culture. And they're finding themselves being pulled in two different directions, or you might even say that they find themselves sort of shifting to face the back and getting in line with everybody else. See, because the truth of the matter is the teachings that you hold will eventually shape the life that you live. Do any moms want to say amen? Yeah, the teachings that you hold will eventually shape the lives that you live. And they're trying to hold on to Jesus, and they're trying to hold on to the teachings in their culture, and it was conquering and killing them slowly over time. And I think we need to catch that was the enemy's tactic in the ancient city of Pergamum, and I think it's so important because in many ways, isn't that his tactic in our culture and our day and our time too? I think he uses a similar ploy with us. See, they were standing firm. The city and the church in Pergamum is standing firm against the overt big pressures, right? Anippus is like, I will die for my faith. And he did. But it's the covert pressures. It's those little lies that start to sneak in like a Trojan horse. And then they start to reshape and redefine, not in really big ways, but in really small ways. Or maybe we'd say it like this. The church in Pergamum was really, really willing to die for Jesus, but they were having a hard time living for him. I think Warren Wiersbe captured it so well when he wrote, Satan had not been able to destroy them by coming at them as a roaring lion, but he was making inroads as a deceiving serpent. So let me boil this down for us. I'm convinced that the greatest danger for the life of the Christian, at least in our cultural context right here, is not that we would just lose our faith overnight and decide that we no longer want to follow Jesus. I think the greatest temptation for us is to synchronize our faith with our culture. I think that's what's the way that our story connects with the church in Pergamum. See, because the truth of the matter, friends, is that faith very rarely dies through outright rejection, where you just decide overnight, I'm not a follower of Jesus anymore. It actually fades through quiet compromise. We slowly start to turn to the back because of the pressures that are surrounding us and the voices that are feeding into us and the stories that we are beginning to live. C.S. Lewis, in his great book, The Screwtape Letters, put it like this. He said, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. We might say it like this, where eventually you wake up and you go, how did I get here? How did my life turn out like this? We saw that happening in Pergamum. We see it happening in the U.S. today, where it's not so much that faith is just destroyed overnight. It's diluted and then destroyed. That's typically the way that things go. First it's diluted, then it's destroyed, which is why the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, and I love the way that Eugene Peterson paraphrased this in the Message. He said, don't be so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. And part of what's behind this, you guys, is that we are being formed spiritually. Did you know spiritual formation is not it's not a religious thing. It's not a Christian thing. It's a human thing. We are always being formed. And if you don't think you're being formed way more than you know. We're always being formed. The question is, what voices, who and what is shaping us? And what Jesus points out to this church in Pergamum is there's two voices, there's two things that have infiltrated, sort of like a Trojan horse, into the church, and their voice is starting to spread and their teaching is starting to gain notoriety, and he points those things out. Here's the first. He says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of whom? Of Balaam or Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. The story of Balaam is found in Numbers 22 through 25, and you need to understand a little bit of the backstory in order to get what's happening at Pergamum, okay? So the backstory, that Balaam is a prophet for hire, and this king, the king of Moab, named Balak, goes to Balaam and says, hey, I'm gonna pay you to curse the nation of Israel. And he's like, right on, pay up. So Balak pays up, and instead of cursing Israel, Balaam prays a blessing over Israel. And Balak's like, maybe there's a cultural difference or a translation issue, but I asked you to curse them, thank you very much, right? And so he says, all right, I'm gonna pay you to do it again. And Balaam does it again, and once again, instead of cursing them, he blesses them, okay? And so he comes back, Balak comes back to Balaam and is like, hey, what's the deal, dude? I'm paying you to curse them and you keep blessing them. And Balaam says, listen, these are God's people. I can't curse God's people. Then he goes, but you don't need to curse them. You don't need a spiritual curse in order to conquer. Here's what you do. Get some of your most attractive women, parade them in, have them do a little dance, offer them, I don't know if this is a little dance or not, but I'm guessing there's more to it than this, but it's Mother's Day. So have them do a little dance, right? And then offer them some food sacrificed to idols, and here's what's gonna happen. Slowly, their hearts are going to wander. They'll see the women, they'll eat the food, and slowly but surely, you will be able to conquer them because their hearts are going to start to compromise. That's the compromise of Balaam. Compromise that corrupts the heart. And I think it's such a cautionary tale because it's so easy for the heart to drift. Can I get an amen? Yeah, what started off as a dance with from some foreign women and some food that they were given turned into death and judgment. It wasn't like open rebellion. It was just passive, slow drift. Just a glance, just a text, just a visit from that website, just one little lie. See, Balaam-type compromise happens anytime we elevate pleasure and desire over conviction, and it starts to erode us from the inside out. See, here's the truth of the matter, friends. When the enemy can't crush your faith, he will seduce you away from it. And I think it should cause us to pause in our steps to see the fact that Anippus is killed because of his faith in Jesus. The church stands firm, and then there's these little teachings that start to work their way in and destroy them from the inside out. Let me point out the process to you because I think it's really important. And James, in James chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, you can turn there with me if you want. In a didactic form, a teaching form, just sort of unpacks for us the way that this works in the human heart. And listen to what he says. He says, but each person is tempted when he's lured away and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth what? Okay, so here's the process. Here's the process. The process starts with a what? A desire. A desire. Are our desires evil? Are they bad? No, not necessarily, Right? You've been given God-given desires for relationship, for intimacy, for influence. You've been given a lot of God-given desires. They're from him. The question is, who are you going to fulfill those desires, right? And if we try to take it into our own hands and say, I'm going to fulfill that on my own, that's where things start to get out of whack. Or to satisfy that desire outside of God's design sort of starts a downward slide in so many lives. But it starts with a desire. I want this thing. I want this person. I want this end in my life. Second thing, James says, is that you're lured or enticed. Those are the words. Those are like fishing terms, right? Where you'd put bait on a hook and throw it out in front of the fish. And James is saying, exactly, that's what happens with sin in our life. We have a desire, and then there's a hook with bait on it that's paraded in front of us. So we start to say things like, I deserve this. Or, it's not that big of a deal. Or, this will make me happy. Or, everyone else is doing this, so. Or, just this once. And I promise, after that, never again. Right? And it's so easy. My guess is, I can see it in my own life. Can you see it in yours? Yeah. So, we have a desire. And then there's some sort of deception that's put in front of us that we start to believe on some level. And then it says, and when desire is acted on outside of God's will, it then we make this decision to step into sin. See, previous to this decision, it's not sin. But that's where it becomes sin. And that's where it starts to eventually, apart from God's grace and apart from repentance, the end of this progression, desire, deception, make a decision, is, according to James, is death. And that's exactly what we see in the nation of Israel in the story of Balaam, and that's what Jesus wants to address that's going on at the church in Pergamum. It's the way that people get addicted to pornography. It's the way that people fall into infidelity. It's the way that unhealthy relationships start to define us. It's the way, I mean, you name it, your struggle, my guess, is mirrored up here in so many different ways. So here's my challenge, you guys. This is, I believe, a prophetic word from Jesus to pay attention to our hearts, to pay attention to our desires and our longings, where we're going with those, and the story that we're telling ourselves about how we can fulfill those and satisfy those and be happy. It's a word from him to take that really, really seriously. Because the nation of Israel wasn't destroyed overnight. They were destroyed through a process, a slow slide, where they passively started to walk away from Jesus. Here's the next thing he says. He says, so also some of you hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So who are the Nicolaitans? They were a group of people, and they were prominent teachers in the ancient world, but they had a message, and the message was essentially what we might call dualism. So some of you might know what that is, some of you might not. Let me tell you what dualism is, sort of in theory, and then the way it shows up in practice. So first in theory. Dualism divides the human person between body, soul, mind, spirit. And essentially, the two categories are your body, your material being, and your spirit, okay? And the body or the material being is viewed as bad, negative. And so the narrative around dualism, at least in the ancient world, was who cares what you do with your body? You can, in Pergamum, you can go and you can sleep with temple prostitutes in the Asclepion. You can go worship Caesar up on the hill. You can go and you can party with Dionysus. You can do all of that stuff with your body so long as you keep your heart pure and devoted to Jesus. Because the most important thing is your spirit. Who cares what you do with your body? It's your spirit that's really, really important. And the truth of the matter is that kind of division, A, isn't realistic, B, isn't biblical, and C, always, always, always leads to pain, to death, to regret, to sexual immorality, to all sorts of things that destroy our soul. and our body. And so if the first compromise is compromise that corrupts the heart, the second compromise is compromise that distorts our mind. They're starting to believe this story. But the truth, the biblical truth is we are interconnected holistic beings. Amen? We are body, soul, mind, spirit. What we do with our bodies, we do with us. There's no such thing as casual sex, regardless of how casual people might be about it. The counterpart to that is that faithfulness to Jesus involves our whole selves. By the way, dualism is the seed of today what would be known as like the transgender movement. I mean, think about it. The transgender movement is built on the idea that the real me is something deeper and maybe sometimes different than my body, right? So we're going to divide physical and spiritual. One of them's really me. One of them's not really me. This is ancient dualism just repackaged in our day, friends. And it always leads down a road that leads to death. See, the Nicolaitans embodied the teaching through cultural indoctrination and a warped worldview. They started to believe the story that their culture was telling. I'm reminded of a famous quote by Babette Buster. She said this, "Narrative is our culture's currency. He who tells the best story wins." And I think this is so important because you are being told a story. You're being told a story through the TV shows that you watch or stream. You're being told a story through the music that you listen to, through the movies that you see. And they are telling a story, and I would suggest to you that oftentimes they are telling a lie. And the goal isn't to just get followers of Jesus to just renounce Jesus. The goal is, I guess that's not all that big of a deal. I'm sure that's bad for other people, but for me, no big deal. Everybody's facing this direction. What sense is there in facing any other direction? I just want to encourage you, friends. That is why it's so important that we know what the scriptures teach and what they say. That biblical literacy, which I think is on the decline, is on the decline in our day, which ironically, we are surrounded by opportunities to engage scripture, right? We have more access to scripture than any previous generation, and I don't see it translating into biblical literacy, where we actually know what the scriptures teach. And so let me just encourage you, friends, to know what the scriptures teach, to know what they teach about the value of all human life, the unborn and the foreigner, the fatherless and the widow, to know what the scriptures teach about sexuality, about gender, about marriage, to know what the scriptures teach, because you want to get what you believe from scripture, from God, rather than from the movies, from the stories, from the songs that our culture is singing and the story that our culture is telling, friends. Because here's what's at the base of it all. You cannot build a beautiful life on a lie. You can't. Eventually, it will crumble. So listen to what Jesus says. He does not mince words. He says, verse 16, therefore, what? Repent. Repent. And the word repentance has gotten such a bad rap. I mean, in my mind, I see people holding signs that say repent, and they're angry, and there's usually flames, and there's all, like it just has a bad. Repent is a beautiful word. Repent means you haven't out-sinned the grace of God. Repent means there's an opportunity to change your mind in a way that changes your life. Repent means God is being gracious and saying, return to me, come home to me, confess your sin, and know, remember what it means to be my child. See, Jesus doesn't shame us into change. He invites us to repentance with his kindness. And this word repent is a great word to the church in Pergamum. It's a great word for us today. It's a word that means you don't need to walk out of here in shame, regardless of where you've been, what you've done, what teaching you've believed, and what you hold to. You can walk out of here going, I'm going to follow Jesus. Empowered by his spirit, I'm going to turn and follow him. And this is what he says. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. This is not like fluffy, cuddly Jesus, is it? This is Jesus in this passage, at least to me, I'm going to come at you with a sword, seems fairly intolerant. Does he not? And I would just say, that's primarily because he is. Like, he's intolerant of lies. He's intolerant of things that will destroy your life because he loves you and he's for you and he's good through and through. For him to tolerate things that would destroy you would not be loving in the least. Amen? And this picture of his words being like a sword, it means that you fall on one side or the other of them. Like, they're like true or false, good or evil, right or wrong. Like, he fillets us open, but not to let us die, like a surgeon to remove the things in us that are killing us and destroying us so that we can move forward in life. That's the sword that he carries. And then he says this, remember. He says, at the end of each one of these letters, he gives a promise. Listen to the one to the church in Pergamum. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers or is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except for the one who receives it. Oh, you guys, this is so good. So there's two promises. The first is for hidden manna. The manna was the substance that fell from the sky, sort of bread-like substance that sustained the Israelites through their wilderness wandering. It fell 6 days of the week, gave them enough to eat, enough on Friday to store for Saturday. Also, it wasn't flashy, but it was always enough. And what Jesus says to the church, to people who are faithfully following him, is, I will be enough for you. I will always be sufficient. I will always be enough. You may not have enough to like store away in barns, but I will always be sufficient for your every need. Second thing he says, is I will give you a white stone with a new name written on it. Now, this is really interesting. I went down sort of a little bit of a rabbit trail this week in my study because there are so many different ways that this white stone was utilized in the ancient world. One was, if you were a victor in an athletic event, you would be given a white stone sort of as a gold medal. Another was, and that white stone, because you were really, really prominent in the society, would get you into parties and would get you into any temple that you wanted to go to. Another way stones were used were as invites to big parties. People hosting them would hand out white stones. Another way a white stone was used was if you were on trial and you were found to be innocent, you were given a white stone. It was your way of saying, I didn't do it. I'm off. I'm free. And then finally, this was the one that caught my heart the most. White stones, there was a tradition back in the ancient world where if you had a really, really good friend, you would take a white stone and you would cut it in half. And then you would write a nickname for that friend on that stone and you would hand it to them. And it was your way of saying, you're always welcome at my house. Anytime you want, you can come over. And they would make up the name on the stone that was only known between the two of them. And I thought, oh, I bet that's it. I bet it's a picture of welcome. Not only that, but it's a picture of Jesus saying, I know you. I know you. Like, I know the real you. The you that sometimes got buried under failure. The you that sometimes got just enveloped with shame. The you that you had moments of seeing, but were frustrated that you didn't really live into. The you on your best moments, in your best days. He's saying, I know, because I wired it into you. I created you. I know the real you. Can you, friends, can you imagine what that day will be like where we receive a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to Jesus and to us? My guess is when we see that name, we'll go, oh, yeah, yes, yes. Because names matter, don't they? Names matter big time. I read the story this week that there's this recounting of the time where Dodgers manager Tommy Lasorda met, anybody know who this is? Oral Hershiser for the very first time. And Oral Hershiser was anything but physically opposing, right? I mean, like, not intimidating at all. And Lasorda meets him. And the story goes that Tommy Lasorda is like, wait, your name's Oral? And he's like, yeah, Oral Hershiser. And Tommy's like, oh no. He's like, because when I yell Oral, that doesn't strike fear into anyone. Unless you're really scared of popcorn, it's like Oral Red, right? Like, no, like, and he goes, okay, from now on, when you're on the mound, I will never call you Oral ever again. Anybody know what his nickname became? Bulldog. Bulldog. And Tommy Lasorda makes up this nickname for Oral that's like, I want you to carry yourself not like Oral, but like Bulldog. Right? No offense if your name's Oral, by the way. But like Bulldog, like every time you step on that mound, you are Bulldog. That's your new name, right? And names matter. And I think when Jesus says to the church, I will give you a rock with a new name on it, that name of courageous, that name beautiful, that name beloved, that name faithful. Jesus is saying to his church in Pergamum, it's sort of that like that scene between Mufasa and Simba where Mufasa looks at him and goes, remember who you are. Like, I think Jesus wants the church to remember who they are, that they've been turning around in the culture. They've been listening to all these other stories and all of these other voices. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus wants to say to them, I've got a promise for you. I promise I will sustain you. I will always be enough. And I have a promise. I will define you. I will welcome you. You always have a place at my eternal table. Remember who you are. And what a great truth to ground ourselves in on Mother's Day today. See, here's the thing. Every mom knows that the teachings that we hold will eventually determine the lives that we live. That's why anybody else's mom say to them, garbage in, garbage out. Am I alone in that? Yeah, no. Yeah, they know that compromise can happen so slowly and be so devastating. That's why our mom said things to us like, if everybody else jumped off a bridge, would you? That's why my mom would say things to me like, Ryan, nothing good happens after midnight. As she got a little bit older, she said to me, Ryan, nothing good happens after dark. And I'm like, after dark? I'm thinking that's just blatantly false, Mom. Like, what? And then sometimes when we were like really off, our moms would look at us and they would say something like this. I brought you into this world and I will take you out, right? But maybe most of all, it's that our moms named us, that they knew us better, know us better than anybody else, that they got to see those glimmers of what was inside and the potential that was there, and they got to call it out. And they fought off the things that would compromise that because they knew who we really were. So Jesus comes to us in this letter and he says, listen, I get it. You're living in a place that's really, really hard to follow me. And you're starting to turn. And he calls that church, just like he calls us today, to just reorient our hearts and our minds and our lives on him. To remember his promise that he will always be enough. And to remember his declaration that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then, oh, by the way, He's got a special name just for you. Let's live out of that name today. Amen? So, Lord, thank you so much for this letter to this ancient city that so many of us have never been to, and we certainly hadn't been there at the time where you were writing this letter to them, and yet there's so much resonance that we sense in what you wrote to them and what you might want to say to us today. So Lord, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, give us hearts soft to respond, give us minds that want to walk in your truth. And I pray, Lord, that if there are ways, subtle, small ways, that we're starting to compromise, to turn the other way because of pressures that we feel or desires that we have, Lord, I pray that your gracious word, repent, would find soil, soft soil in our hearts today, that we might remember that that word means that we haven't out-sinned your grace, that you're good and faithful and calling us home. So Lord, in whatever way you need to do business with us today, oh, I pray that you would. I pray that you would. Refine us, oh Lord. Refine us and call us back to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.